Amen.
You may be seated. And as you're seated, you can turn into your Bibles to those three passages, or you can look in your bulletin, as it's not just to print them out, because we're going to be kind of jumping back and forth today. I know that many of you are fond of me calling you a motley crew, because we're all so very different. We're different in ages and generations. We're different in gender. We're different in our socioeconomic backgrounds or where we're at right now. We're different in our marital status. We're different in our ethnicities and in our families of origin and our backgrounds. And some grew up in intact families, while some grew up in horrific situations in their families. Some came to Christ through challenging realities, and some came to Christ in Sunday school, in the quietness of that moment. Each one of us is different and diverse, and that's part of the glory of the church. But there's one thing we all have in common, even with those outside of the church. And that one thing that we have in common is that we are going to be in conflict at different times in our life. We are going to face conflict. You may have faced conflict this morning on your way to church with your family. You're going to find conflict in your marriage. You're going to find conflict in your home. You're going to find conflict in your extended family, in your neighborhood, in your church. All of us have that reality in common. And yet, I would suggest to us that conflict, though many of us, and I included, absolutely hate it, is actually a gateway to sanctification, to the gospel, and to growing in a deeper dependence on Christ as we begin to grow in our relationship with Him. Last week we looked at the fruit of forgiveness, and I want to kind of sit there for just a little bit. And this last week we looked at that the fruit of the forgiveness was that the means that we're able to forgive one another is the gospel. That the gospel frees us through the forgiveness that we have received to forgive others, to seek forgiveness from others. But just as important as that, the forgiveness that you and I have in Jesus Christ is also the measure of which we are to forgive others. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Forgive us this day, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us or who sin against us. How sad it would be if the measure was reversed. If God, instead of being gracious and full of grace, would say, I'm going to watch you and see how you forgive others. I'll forgive you just like that.
Oh, no.
Oh, no, I got to amen. Right? I'm going to forgive you just like you forgive those people. The ones that I know in your heart, you're not quite willing to forgive. But grace is the opposite. Grace is, look at the lavish grace that I have given you, the forgiveness, the freedom from sin. Now that you've been freed by the gospel, live the gospel out and forgive in the same manner and to the same measure that I have forgiven you at the cost of my son. Wow. That is profoundly challenging. This morning I want to go back again to this fruit of forgiveness, because it's really in the midst of conflict and understanding that we begin to understand the fullness of forgiveness. This week I want us to look at three things: the redemptive benefits of conflict, the practical reasons we have conflict, and then the goals of conflict resolution. Then next week, actually, me and my family are not going to be here at church. Lou's going to be preaching. My brother Neil is being ordained as an elder, and we're going to go over and encourage and bless him as he takes his vows as a ruling elder at Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church in St. Louis. So after that, when I come back, we're going to be looking at the anatomy of reconciliation, and especially of confession and forgiveness. Why? Because this is the essence of the gospel. If you get this wrong, then we get so much else wrong. So would you look to the Lord with me as we come in prayer. Father, this morning, we're thankful. I am so thankful to see Sean and Melissa with us this morning, as they were last week, before tragedy struck their family and everything went upside down and inside out. Father, thank you that they're here this morning. And Lord, we're here this morning as well. And in your grace and mercy, you want to work in each one of our lives, no matter if our lives are upside down and inside out, or if it's just another Sunday. You meet us where we're at, and we're so grateful and thankful for that. Father, we pray for Faith, that you would bring profound healing to her heart, to her body. But most of all, would you draw this little one to yourself, that through this accident, you would draw her to the love of Christ. Bless this family as they've lost a sister, a mother. Bless them as they go into a time of profound sorrow. And pray for Sean and Melissa and a family, many of whom do not know you, that the fragrance of the gospel would emanate from them, from their person, from their actions, their attitudes. And may many be drawn to Christ through that. Lord, as we think of conflict, we recognize probably we could name off any number of conflicts that we might be in right now, or that we're avoiding, or that we have pushed way into the back that still haven't been resolved, though people have moved away or have died even, or who may just live in our home. Father, would you, in your grace and mercy, gently pull back the corner of the carpet we sweep things under. And in your grace and mercy, teach us how to enter conflict and how to redeem it for the sake of Christ, and to redeem it not by our own wisdom, but that which is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I went to seminary, it's been 20 years now. Wow, 20 years ago, I went to seminary. I had all kinds of classes in, and Reed will bear witness to that, and Lou will bear witness to that. We had Greek and Hebrew. And then just as we learned Greek and Hebrew, I can remember my professor coming in and he says, "Yay, now you kind of know Greek and Hebrew. That was here. Now it's exegesis. Now we're going to go way up here. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I just figured out how to read this language. But Greek exegesis was something very different. We had classes in the Old Testament, in the poetry and wisdom, the Pentateuch, the prophets. We had classes in the New Testament as they broke it all up in the Gospels and in the Pauline epistles and the minor epistles as well. We had theology classes, covenant theology, God and man, Christ and salvation, spirit, church, and last things. We had practical theology classes, counseling, biblical ethics, and preaching. I don't know.
Set your minds on things that are above.
I'm not sure who that is. But it's the Word of God being spoken. So. My goodness. Okay. Where was I? Out of all of these classes, 4 years, full semesters, each 4 years, all of these classes to prepare me for ministry, I did not have one class on conflict and resolution. Not one. And people who work in this area in the church will say that it wasn't just covenant. There is no seminary that teaches on conflict and biblical conflict resolution. Now, I was prepared in many ways and have used those degrees, but the most common reality that I face in the church, I was not prepared for. The most common reality, I'll leave you guys out of it, that I face in my life, in my marriage, in my parenting, I was not equipped for. And that makes for huge messes. And it's important for us to understand the nature of conflict, because it's inevitable. It is all around us and within. And if we don't understand this, we will fail to actually live the truth of the gospel. The gospel will simply be something in our heads, but it will not be in our hearts and in our lives lived out to the praise and the glory of God. And I will say to you, Satan would have nothing better than for us to ignore this reality. We're hoping that in the spring we're going to have some seminars, and I hope and I pray that each person, as we organize those and the dates and times will be posted, that you will take full advantage of this. I beg you, for the sake of Jesus and the purity of the church, to take advantage of those opportunities. But let me begin this morning by looking at some of the redemptive benefits of conflict. Now, you hate conflict as much as I do. Now, there are people who don't hate conflict. There are people who like to create conflict. They actually love it. And they actually go into conflict creating more conflict. And then there's those of us who are church mouses who just kind of cringe and we go, I hate conflict. But there's redemptive realities to conflict that I want us to look at just quickly as we look into this area, because it's all around us and within, as I said. First of all, conflict helps us to see and understand the value of people in relationships. Meaning to say that when we think about our body, right? Think about your body. Nothing necessarily wrong with it. But boy, when I get one of those hangnails that I have to pull and it rips way down deep inside, I feel it. And my whole, it's like, oh, wow, that really hurts, right? It's a small thing. But it hurts. And I recognize the health that I have because something is unhealthy. I recognize the value of that. And same way, conflict in many ways helps us to see the value of people created in the image of God, and in that image that we're called and created to be in relationship with God and in relationship with others, and that in that value, sometimes the value is not recognized until we've hurt or been hurt. And all of a sudden we realize that was really valuable. That person's very valuable to me. I hurt because it actually matters. And that should begin to open the gateway to reconciliation. Second of all, conflict shows us our relationship and conflict with God. That we actually recognize that conflict is often based on the brokenness and the sinfulness of our lives that is not present with God. That meaning, He is completely holy, He's completely loving, He's completely gracious, He's complete in all of who He is. And when I recognize those realities not in my life, I see more of Him, and then I recognize that part of what God is wanting to do in me is to make me more like Him. And so we recognize our relationship with God. And conflict helps us to recognize in the pain of our brokenness and separation how much we desperately need God. Now that's true for salvation, but it's also true in the brokenness of our relationships with one another. Oh God, make me more like You. But that's not the attitude that we go into conflict often with. Third, conflict allows us to experience the gospel over and over again. Sadly, in American evangelicalism, we believe that we respond to the gospel once, and that's enough. That day when Jesus came into my life. Oh, and praise God for that. Absolutely, that's the gateway. But Jerry Bridges, who wrote the book Trusting God, says that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves again and again and again and again and again. That as we go into conflict, it is an opportunity for us to taste and see that the Lord is good, the richness and the fullness of the gospel. And without the gospel, we can never enter into conflict and we can never resolve those realities. And so conflict in many ways helps us to understand the richness, the practicality, the joy that the gospel seeks to bring. And then finally, conflict is a means by which God sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ. It is in confessing and receiving forgiveness back and forth from one another, that we recognize our weaknesses, we recognize our patterns of sin, we recognize the ways in which we can so easily hurt people. And God wants us to be more like Christ. But we're not aware of those realities sometimes until we hurt the ones most dear to us in conflict. And then all of a sudden, we are awoken to the realities of the patterns with which we live that are far too easy for us to ignore until conflict helps us to recognize that we need to change and become more like Jesus. Now, I also want us to look at the practical reasons for conflict. How does conflict actually arise? Because conflict is important, and it's important for us to recognize. The first thing I want you to recognize in this area is that conflict doesn't always arise from maybe known sins. It does come from sin, but often, sometimes it's not as blatant as one would want to think about. Notice, if you would, these three passages, the reasons for conflict. It's not always directly sin. Colossians chapter 3. If anyone has a complaint against you. Now, complaint might be about a direct sin, or it might be something about another area of our life. Matthew 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, it might be from sin, but it might not. And then Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, we recognize that those realities can come from sin as well. But often we avoid conflict, and I actually heard of a pastor who avoided conflict. There had been a break in the church, and the church had split into two churches. And a session member from the old church from which this pastor broke off and developed a new church went to the pastor, and he said, "Brother, we would like to reconcile as session members." You know, this has kind of gone on. And this pastor just turned to him and said, "Show me my sin, chapter and verse in the Bible. And if you can't do that, we have nothing to talk about." Right away, that other elder was on the defensive. Right? It was like, I had to point to chapter and verse, find chapter and verse. Otherwise, don't talk to me about this conflict. But even the way that conflict was addressed was not appropriate or right. So what are the reasons for conflict? First of all, obviously sin. Matthew 5, 21 says, "You have heard it said to those of old, thou shalt not murder. And whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry," and Jesus points to the inward reality of the heart, "is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. And whoever insults," now we've come outward from the heart to the voice, "I've insulted my brother," is liable to the council. And then we recognize what that person was saying in his insult. "You fool." And here, this term fool, in one of the other Gospels, it says rakat, to call your brother rakat, which means rockhead, okay? Or what we would say is bonehead. Meaning there's nothing up there, but you're just a bonehead. And you know what happens? When you call somebody else a bonehead, you have dismantled the image of God in which they're created, and diminished it with a word. And so he points to sin. And we recognize that sin can create conflict often. Gossip, slander, unrighteous anger, expressed or not expressed. Inappropriate language, name-calling, mocking. Fights, whether they be physical or verbal, can all lead to and create conflict. Now, many of us would say that, yes, we recognize those, but conflict are also, there are often many non-sinful. And when I do that in quotes, what I mean by that is they're not the recognizable realities that we might turn to that actually create more conflict among us as family members and church and everything like that than do direct sin. So look back at some of this. Look at Colossians chapter 3, this passage in Colossians chapter 3. Many times conflict comes by the fact that many of us do not reflect the fruit of the Spirit in our relationships with one another. For instance, we don't always have compassionate hearts towards one another. Now that's hard to point to as a sin, right? Because some people have a pattern of just being mean. And we would say, yeah, that's directly sinful. But sometimes a lack of compassion just can be, we ignore something. We just don't address it. It's just not a big deal. And that person's really hurting, but we don't have compassion towards them. We just let it go. It's not an act of reality. We fail to be kind in the manner with which we treat other people. How do you define kindness, right? And so it's hard to point to. But one might say, boy, I have conflict with this person. And part of it is because they just fail to be kind to me in this conversation. Or the words that they used, or the manner in which they addressed me was not kind. And it was hurtful. But sometimes it's hard to point to again. We often don't approach situations with humility or meekness. There are times, and hear me, that we will say this, I am right, and because I'm right, I don't need to be reconciled. I am right. So if you're offended by my right, me being right, and that could be unbiblical truth. I don't care if our relationship's broken, because I'm standing on right. So that's the words that are proclaimed in the gospel. Yes, we want to stand for truth. But sometimes our message is not heard by those we go to because our methods don't reflect the message we're proclaiming. And all of a sudden, we recognize that the problem isn't in the message or the truth. The problem is that we don't wear it well. We don't have humility. We don't go with meekness. We often go with pride, and we treat others as lesser. And we become, for them, judge, jury, and executioner. Where that's God's role and responsibility. We fail to have patience with one another. We expect them to grow at the pace that we grew at. We fail to remember when we were at a place where we were not understanding or able to understand the fullness or the depth of total depravity and unconditional election and all the rest. Boy, I know it. They should know it too. It doesn't matter that they just came from a church background and a whole life where that wasn't the theology. But boy, they better know it by next Sunday. But that's not what we do, but sometimes that's how we act. And sometimes conflict arises from, I don't feel heard. I don't feel cared for by another person. Unintentional hurt can come from jokes or comments, not intended to cause pain, but how they were received were painful. And until those things are addressed, we can't understand whether they were meant that way or not. Sometimes we throw a pebble and it lands like a boulder. We feel unloved due to a lack of service or kindness, words or deeds that we should have done in love. I'll give you an example of that. The last couple of weeks, my wife had just horrible sinus congestion and a cough and a cold and all of that. She was COVID-free, mind you. That test was done. They sampled her brain and all of that. But because she had to go in for a doctor's appointment, she needed that test anyway. Right? And I come out one morning. And she's sitting there and having her muffins and milk like she normally does. It was 6:30 in the morning. And I come out and I said, is everything okay? And she said, not really. I'm like, I got to take a shower. No, I didn't say that. I said, what's wrong? She said, I've been sick. And I recognize that when you're sick, you know, just with little common cold, you know, it's like somebody's amputated your leg. I'm not that way. And so I'm walking around, I'm doing everything, I'm active, I'm whatever, right? But it sure would be nice to recognize that I'm sick and that there's dishes that need to be done. And there's things that need to be picked up. And never once did you offer to take the dog out at night. All true. All true. Were they sins? No, there was insensitivity. There's a lack of recognizing my wife's need, right? And I was able to ask her forgiveness, because it wasn't just that I didn't do those things, it was because she was hurting and I put more hurt on her because I didn't serve her as I ought to have served her. And so conflict can come in not feeling loved or misunderstood, or there's miscommunication or disagreements that may seem like preferential treatment, ignoring others, their thoughts, their ideas, their perspectives. Could come from differing personality types and across conversations. Any number of different things can create conflict. And I would suggest to you that conflict may not always arise from sin, but if it goes unresolved, it will always lead to sin. It may not always arise from sin, but it will always lead to sin and to greater conflict. So as we think about conflict, I want us to think about not just conflict, but God's intent for reconciliation and resolution of that conflict. And I want us to look at three simple goals in closing. What are our goals? So as we think about conflict, whether it be me and Kelly on the couch, right? And I recognize my hurtful realities, or whether that's conversations that we need to have in here. What's our goals as we go into resolution? And these three come from next week and this week especially will come from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemakers. Three simple goals. The first is always the one that we need to keep forefront in our mind. That conflict resolution is about the glory of God. That we need to strive, before we strive for peace in our home, we need to strive for the glory of God. Because if we glorify God, that's naturally going to bring peace. But the means by which we might seek to keep the peace may not always glorify God. So if we get those mixed up, we're in trouble. So always begin with the glorification of God. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 5, where this conviction comes from. Matthew 5, 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go and worship God in a different way. And I will say to you that we live in a church that loves to worship God with exalted hands and singing and great emotion. But we fail to worship God in the places where we desperately need to, and that's in areas of brokenness and conflict. And the Old Testament, Jesus says this about his people. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Now that's a condemning reality when we have an emotional reality of worship and we go, oh, wasn't worship great? Which never includes a sermon, by the way. Wasn't worship great? And then we go home and we have conflict and we don't worship God and exalt him and seek to bring him glory there. And I believe the largest reason for conflict that goes unresolved is because of, instead of speaking to God in prayer, we speak for God to others. And the God that we're speaking for is actually me, myself, and I. The attitude, first and foremost, should be us before God in worship. We need to read the Psalm 139 properly. Have you ever read it? It doesn't say, search Frank, Lord, and know him. Know if there's any offensive way in Frank. And Lord, would you lead Frank in the way everlasting? That's not what the psalmist says. Search me. Search me, O God. And know me. Know if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And you know what the way everlasting is? Resolution, reconciliation, peace. When our heart attitude is right, then we need to recognize that the second goal is that we are called to win our brother. We see this in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him that fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. In other words, you have won him. You have come into reconciliation with him. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, go and win over your brother to your argument. Now, that might be a part of the conversation that needs to happen. It doesn't say, go win your brother over, but it says, go and win your brother. I.e., he is valuable enough to be won. He is valuable enough to go in with the gospel and battle well in order to win. Your relationship has profound value. It needs to be won. And this is a very important concept because there are going to be times when you want to win your brother over. We have legitimate differences of opinions, and sometimes that's not going to happen. But that doesn't mean that we can't live together in unity. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about the essentials of the gospel because those are absolutely and utterly clear. We're never called to sacrifice truth to gain our brother. But sometimes we look at that and we say, this is about biblical truth. Most of our conflict doesn't have to do with biblical essential truths. Most of it just simply has to do with, I wish you had done the dishes and thought of me. It's not about whether that's salvation in Christ and Christ alone. In that, don't fold. And in the rest, learn to fold. Learn to confess. And then finally, it's the glory of God. It's the winning of my brother. It's giving him value and importance in our relationship. The third one is simply this. It's the unity and the witness of the church. Notice Colossians 3:15. It reads like this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, plural, you and your brother that you're with in conflict, to which indeed you were called in one body. In John chapter 17, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, he says of his disciples, and he says of his church that will come from his disciples, Father, make them one. As you and I are one, that the world may know. Our greatest witness to the dying world is the power of the gospel to bring unity into the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prayed for unity. And the measure of that unity would be the unity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is that the unity that you and I strive for? Because guess what? There are enough bad examples of church disunity in the world. We probably don't need to add to that anymore. There's plenty of broken relationships in and outside the church that are bear witness to the fact that the church often doesn't believe and rest and trust the gospel. We don't need to add another divorce to that. What we do need to add to is that we will fight for the purity and the unity of the church. So in the essentials, as it's been said, unity. In the non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. See, we We're going to sing in just a moment the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus. And we think of that in the context of cultural warfare. And that's true. Stand up for Jesus in the workplace. Stand up for Jesus. Absolutely. But I'm asking you to stand up for Jesus with your spouse in the conflict that you're wrestling with. Stand for the gospel there. Live it. And standing up for Jesus might actually be in meekness and in humility, bowing your knee, not simply to them and their desires, but to Christ and to the gospel. That standing might actually be the greatest reality of standing might actually be that we come in reconciliation and humility in trust of the gospel to fight in such a way that in dying to self and living for Christ as brothers and sisters, we win because Christ and the gospel wins. Let's pray. Father, would you do this work in us? I pray that you would send us forth from here with areas and people that we have hidden, but we may not always be resolved with hurt and pain and anger and frustration and bitterness that has been harbored for far, far, far too long. That we would take the initiative and seek reconciliation and blessing and encouragement. Whether others respond or not, may we seek to rest and trust in the gospel. Father, I confess that this is an area of profound challenge for me. Fear actually often can trump the gospel. So as a shepherd of this flock, under shepherd of Christ, I ask for you to deliver me from that reality that keeps me from loving well. Father, we live in a dark world. The light of the gospel is hidden under a bushel, often of conflict. Father, may we be a people, a church family, families, marriages, where the gospel is displayed for all to see as the light of Christ, the power of Christ. And may many be drawn as a moth to the flame. May many be drawn to the gospel at work within our jars of clay. Do that for your glory's sake, for our relationships, and for the unity of your bride this day. Amen.